Well, good morning. As Dr. Thornberry said earlier, my wife and I, my wife Carrie's with me here this morning. She's down here on the left, my left, your right. We graduated from Union in May of 2006. We got married a month later and moved to North Carolina for seminary for 2 years. And in 2008, 2 years later, we boarded a plane with our six-month-old son and were on our way to East Africa. We were moving to East Africa to live and work among an unreached Muslim people group, a people group that you've heard about on the television that's well known for being resistant and being closed off to the gospel. They're not known for rolling out the red carpet for Christian missionaries. And so we went recognizing that we were naive, inexperienced, young, but we also went knowing that we serve a great God. And knowing that we served a great God gave us the confidence and the boldness that we needed to step forward in faith to go engage this unreached people group with the gospel. Fast forward a little bit, about a year and a half into our time overseas, we had to relocate to the Middle East. It wasn't a plan of ours to move from East Africa, but through a variety of circumstances, we had to relocate. And we're now living in the Middle East, working among a different unengaged and unreached Muslim people group. Another Muslim people group that you've heard about on television that's known for terrorist-type activity. And so you could say that our life was interesting, to say the least. When we moved into the Middle East, we didn't know the language. We had never been in this culture before. We had a 14-month-old son, and my wife was now pregnant with our second child. And so things were a little bit crazy and chaotic in our life at that moment. But in the midst of all of that, God was working. God was working in the lives and hearts of the people that we were going to minister to. And in January 2010, I first heard about a young man named Yusuf. Yusuf is a young Arab, 20-year-old guy who went to college up in the northern part of the country. We were living in the capital. We had some friends that were working in the north, and Yusuf supposedly had come to faith in Jesus Christ. I was a little bit skeptical, but our friends called us and said, hey, there's this young man who's just committed his life to Jesus. Would you be interested in coming down and at least sitting down and talking with him and hearing his story a little bit? I said, okay, sure. So I hopped on a bus. I was the only American, the only Westerner on a bus of about 40 people. We rode 2 hours up to the north, passing by hundreds and hundreds of mosques on the way. And I made it to the English Institute where I was going to be meeting with Yusuf. As we got there, they kind of moved us into a back classroom and they locked the door from the outside, which didn't make me feel real comfortable. But they went ahead and locked the door so that nobody else could come in while we were talking. And I looked Yusuf in the eye, I met him, and we sat down and I said, okay, you've been a Muslim your entire life. Why do you want to follow Jesus now? And he said, let me tell you my story. And so he began to share with me his story. He said, you see, there was a college student, like many of you, a college student who came over for the summer from the States and was teaching in this English Institute. And every morning when I would walk into class, I would see him reading this book. I never knew what he was reading, but one day, curiosity got the best of me, and I said, what are you reading? And he said, the Bible. And he said, have you ever read the Bible before? And Yusuf said, no, I've never read the Bible before. And he said, well, I have a copy of it in Arabic if you would like. Do you want one? And he said, sure. So he grabbed a copy of the Bible, put it in his bag, went about his day. And later on that night, as he got home, he got into the quiet of his room. He closed the door, got his bag, and pulled that Bible out. And he opened it up and began reading in the Gospel of John. And the next thing he said to me will always stick with me. He said, Paul, I started reading the Bible in the Gospel of John, and I was immediately overwhelmed because I knew that what I was reading was true. He said, my heart started beating and pounding outside of my chest. He said, I've never had that feeling before. And it was at that moment that I recognized Islam is not true, and the Bible is to be my guide for life. And it was that and a couple of other things that happened in Yusuf's life that put him on a journey to eventually him accepting Jesus as his Lord and Savior and becoming one of about 20 or 30 different Christians in a city of over 1 million people. Now, the reason I tell you that story for two reasons. Number one, I tell you that story so you can hear as college students about the difference that you can make when you give up your summer vacation. The difference that you can make in the lives of the unreached peoples around the world if you're willing to sacrifice your summer, if you're willing to sacrifice your breaks and go on a go trip. I know you guys received the go books when you came in this morning. I would just encourage you to prayerfully consider, God, do you want me to use my summer? Do you want me to use my break to go and make an impact among the nations? And to be open to that. So that's the first reason why I share that story. The second reason why I share that story is I want to remind you, it's something that we all know intellectually, but I want to remind you that this book is a living and active and powerful book. You know, we say, yeah, this is God's word. And if it really is God's word, then we are to read it, we are to study it, and ultimately we are to submit our lives to it. And so with that understanding, let me invite you to take your Bible, if you have it, and turn with me to Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14. As you're turning there, let me just say that it's an honor and a privilege to be back here at Union University. I spent 4 years here at Union, loved every minute of it. So thankful for Dr. Dockery and his leadership. So thankful for men like Dr. Thornberry and Dr. Van Est and Dr. Green and Dr. Patterson and Dr. Guthrie and many, many others that have had a significant influence and impact on my life. And so It's good to be back with you at Union University. If you have your Bible, Luke 14, we're going to begin reading in verses 25 through 33. Right? We're going to read verses 25 through 33. Luke writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build a tower and was not able to finish.' Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000. And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple." Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning for the scriptures. We are reminded that this book is powerful. We are reminded that this book is living. And Father, we thank you that this book is useful for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting, and for training in righteousness. Father, I ask that you would open up our eyes and open up our hearts to help us hear what it is that you want us to hear from your word this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, I want to share with you briefly in the time that we have remaining, three truths. Okay, three truths about what it means to be a disciple or a follower of Christ. Okay, number one, if you have something to write it down on, that'd be good. Number one, following Jesus requires absolute allegiance. Absolute allegiance. Notice what Jesus says in verse 26. He says, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." Now, what in the world is Jesus saying here? Let's be honest. Like, you read that verse and you're like, okay, what exactly is Jesus saying here? Because I thought we were supposed to love and honor our parents, we're supposed to love our wives, and we're supposed to care for our children, right? And now Jesus is telling us that we are to hate our father and mother, brothers and sisters. There seems to be a little bit of a disconnect here between what Jesus says in other passages like love your neighbor, love your enemies. So Jesus tells me to love my enemy, but I'm supposed to hate my wife. That's not going to go over too well. Right, Carrie? Yeah, I mean, there's a problem there. But at the same time, I want us to be careful and not soften what Jesus is saying. I think oftentimes our temptation is to say, well, you know, Jesus doesn't really mean that. What he means is this. And then we kind of soften and we cut the legs out of what Jesus says. I want us to take an honest look at the text this morning and see what Jesus is saying to his original audience and what he's saying to us here at Union University today, all right? I think we get a little bit of insight in Matthew chapter 10. Listen to what Jesus says in Matthew 10, 37 and 38. He says, whoever loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. So what is Jesus saying? Jesus is saying that in comparison to Christ, we hate the people we love. Okay, let that soak in. In comparison to our love for Christ, we hate the people we love. Now, it's not that we don't love them. It's that we love Christ so much more. Okay, we love Christ above everything else and anyone else in our lives. Let me give you just a little example of this, okay? I grew up playing basketball. If you want, you could even call me a baller if you'd like. I love the game of basketball. In fact, when I was here at Union, 2006 intramural basketball champs, I'm not boasting, I'm just saying, we won the championship, all right? So I loved basketball. Growing up, basketball was an idol in my life, okay? But I love the game. Now, I also love my wife, okay? Carrie and I have been married for 6 years. Every day I wake up and I'm thankful that God allows me to be the husband of Carrie Aiken, okay? It's a blessing, it's an honor, it's a joy, and I love her with all my heart. Now, if somebody were to come in this room and say, all right, Paul, you love basketball and you love your wife. You got to choose one. Which one would you choose? You're like, Paul, seriously, please say your wife or it's going to be a long week for you. All right? Yeah, of course, I'm going to choose my wife, okay? I'm going to choose my wife because my love for my wife surpasses my love for basketball, right? Jesus is saying the same thing here. He's saying, your love and devotion for me needs to surpass your love and devotion to anyone or anything else. You know, it's in passages like this that we realize that Jesus is not after outward ritual or legalism. Jesus is after our hearts. Jesus is after your heart, college student at Union University. He's after your heart. That's what he wants. He wants all of it. And he wants you to love him more than you love anyone or anything else. And not only anyone or anything else, he wants you to love him more than you love yourself. Do you notice there at the end of verse 26? It says, father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. You know, Romans 1 says our tendency is to worship the creature, ourselves, rather than the creator. We're prone to this. We're prone to idolatry. And so I ask you this morning, do you love Jesus? I know you're here at Union University. I know you're in this room for chapel. Do you love Jesus? Do you want Christ? Luke tells us here that Jesus requires absolute allegiance for those that want to be his disciple. All right? Absolute allegiance. Number two, following Jesus requires self-sacrifice. Following Jesus requires self-sacrifice. Notice what Jesus says next in verse 27. He says, whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Now, I think this is an often misunderstood verse. I think if we're honest, it's somewhat common in our culture to talk about bearing our cross as we have a wayward child, or maybe we have a sickness or an illness that we're battling, or maybe we lose our job and we say, yeah, I just lost my job. I guess I just got to bear my cross. And I don't want to downplay those things, because I'm sure that even in a room this size, there are people that are really struggling with some of those things, and those are real challenges, so I don't want to downplay those. But at the same time, that's not what Jesus was talking about here. When he's talking about bearing your cross, people in first century Palestine would not have thought, oh yeah, bearing your cross, that's what happens when you lose your job or when you get sick. They would have thought about the cross as an instrument of torture, as an instrument of death. And so what Jesus is saying to us here is that through the cross of Christ, we die to ourselves. Through the cross of Christ, we die to ourselves. Paul says in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Listen again. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. As Christians, in one sense, we are dead. You're like, wait a minute, Paul. Like, I thought when we were unbelievers, we were dead. Now you're saying as we're Christians, we're dead. Well, in one sense, we're dead. You know, we're dead to our own selfish plans. We're dead to our own lives. We're dead to our dreams in many senses. Let me ask you, I know college is a place where a lot of people begin to kind of find themselves and figure out what they want to do, and they kind of put together a plan. Do you have a two-year plan? Maybe you guys have a five-year plan. I'm going to do this, and then I'm going to do that, and then I'm going to do that. Maybe you have a 10-year plan. You got life all planned out. Let me ask you, would you give up that plan for Jesus? Would you cut out the two-year plan for Christ? Would you cut out the five-year plan, the 10-year plan? My younger brother, Tim, who spent some time here at Union University, didn't end up graduating here, graduated somewhere else. He's 16 months younger than me. He's my best friend in the whole world. And one thing you need to know about Tim is he's a big planner. Very organized, very structured, in everything that he does. And a few years ago, after graduating from college, Tim had an opportunity to move to Central Asia and work with Muslim college students for 2 years. Now, it sounds like a great opportunity. It was a great opportunity. The only problem is if you're a big planner and that doesn't fit into your plans, you know, what are you going to do? And so Tim had this 10-year plan figured out. He was going to graduate college. He was going to go do this. He was going to go do that. But working with Muslim university students for 2 years was not in the plan. And maybe some of you guys can relate to that. But by God's grace, and through much prayer and literally dying to self, Tim and his wife moved to Central Asia, and God used them in a significant way for 2 years while they were there living and ministering and working. So I ask you guys, are you doing what you want with your life? Or are you doing what Jesus wants with your life? If I'm honest, I have to ask myself the same question. I'm not preaching at you this morning as much as I'm preaching to myself as well. On a regular basis, I need to ask myself, am I where God wants me to be? Does God want me and my family where we are? Does he want us somewhere else? I think we all need to have that blank check on the table on a regular basis. Here I am, Lord. Send me. Where do you want me to be? Do you want me to be here? Do you want me to be somewhere else? When we choose to follow Christ, we let go of the reins. You know? When I chose to follow Christ, I chose to give up my life. My life is not my own. Your life is not your own. We're servants of the King, and he's the one who determines the course of our lives. This past year in Birmingham, where I live and where I serve, I was reading a book called The Cost of Discipleship. Raise your hand if you've ever heard of The Cost of Discipleship by Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Yeah, a lot of you guys. Great book. I was reading through that with a group of college students, some of the guys that are your same age. And one of the famous quotes from that book says, when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. This is what it means to be a disciple. This is what it means to sacrifice yourself. And I could not think of any other better example to illustrate this than in the lives of the disciples and the apostles of Jesus. Now I'm going to read off a list here that according to tradition, this is how their lives ended, okay? And I want you to see this picture here of what happened to the original disciples and the apostles. Matthew suffered martyrdom in Ethiopia, killed by the sword. Mark died in Egypt by being dragged through the streets by a horse. Luke hanged in Greece as a result of preaching to the lost. John, boiled in hot oil, survived, later died on an island in exile. James, beheaded in Jerusalem. Peter, crucified upside down on an X-shaped cross. James, thrown off a 100-foot temple, survived, later beaten to death by clubs. Bartholomew, missionary to Asia, beaten to death by a whip. Andrew, crucified on an X-shaped cross in Greece. After being whipped severely by 7 soldiers, they tied his body to the cross with cords to prolong his agony. His followers reported that when he was led toward the cross, Andrew saluted in these words, "I have long desired and expected this happy hour. The cross has been consecrated by the body of Christ hanging on it." He continued to preach to his tormentors for 2 days until he expired. Thomas, stabbed by a spear in India and thrown into a fire. Jude, crucified on a cross and pierced with arrows. Matthias, stoned in Jerusalem and then beheaded. Barnabas, stoned to death. Paul, tortured and beheaded in Rome. Jesus made this statement, Luke 14. We didn't talk about this earlier, but the context of this passage, Jesus is on the way to Jerusalem with his disciples. And what happens when Jesus gets to Jerusalem? We know that he's crucified, he's beaten, he's tortured, crucified and killed so that you and I can have life and not receive the wrath that's due our sin. Based on that, based on the words we see in the scriptures, following Jesus is not a game. It's not a game. I know that we live in the South, and I know that everybody's a Christian, and everybody goes to church, and we're surrounded by access to the gospel. But the reality is that Jesus promised that those who followed him would face suffering, they would face persecution, they would face hardship. It doesn't mean that we're foolish and we go looking for suffering. It doesn't mean that we go expecting that. But the Bible seems to suggest that if we're faithful and we're obedient, that trouble's going to find us. Listen to what Jesus says in Matthew 10:16. He says, I send you out as sheep among wolves. Sheep among wolves. I don't know if you guys know a whole lot about sheep and wolves, but when a sheep gets around a wolf, it's not a great thing. They don't hang out and have a good time at dinner together. It's pretty bad. He says, I send you out as sheep among wolves. Matthew 10:22, he says, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake. I want us to consider these words. Based on these verses, what does Jesus require of us? He requires self-sacrifice. Self-sacrifice. He requires that we die to ourselves, bear the cross, and follow him. And that leads us now to our third and final truth this morning. Following Jesus requires absolute allegiance. Following Jesus requires self-sacrifice. And third, following Jesus requires radical renunciation. Jesus gives two illustrations, two examples in verses 28 through 32. He gives an illustration about counting the cost of a building, and then he gives an illustration about counting the cost of going out to battle. Okay, he's communicating to this crowd that's following him the cost that's involved in following after him. But notice what he says in verse 33. He says, so therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Now, the ESV, which was what I'm using this morning, uses the word renounce. The Holman Christian Standard, the hardcore Southern Baptist version, uses the word goodbye instead of renounce. So literally, it means say goodbye to your possessions. And Jesus is saying that to the crowd, and he's saying that to us. He's saying, for the cause of Christ, we are willing to give up everything we have. For the cause of Christ, we're willing to give up everything we have. Is that countercultural? Is that different than what we typically hear in our culture? Raise your hand if you came in here this morning planning to give away everything that you have. I was hoping some of you guys would raise your hands because my wife was kind of hoping that maybe we could get some free stuff while we were here at Union. But I understand if you want to hang on to your possessions, that makes sense. No, really. I mean, is Jesus more important to you? Is he more important to me than material goods? Is he really more important? Now, I want us to be careful and I want us to guard ourselves from legalistic thinking. Oftentimes we swing from one side to the other and we say, we gotta give away everything, or no, we gotta store up as much as we can. I want us to resist both sides. Jesus does not require all of us to give up everything we have. If that was the case, then we would need to give up our Bible, we would need to give up our car, we would need to give up our clothes, which would make for an interesting chapel on Friday if that was the case. So like, obviously he doesn't want us to give up everything, but if Jesus did ask you to get rid of everything, how would you respond? If he did say, sell all that you have and give it to the poor and then follow after me, how would you respond to that statement? We're so tempted in our culture to accumulate and to acquire and to get more and more stuff for ourselves. But in the end, what's the benefit? What do we gain? Listen to the author of Hebrews, Hebrews 10 and 11. Hebrews 10:34 says, for you had compassion on those in prison and you, listen, joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. I'll read that one more time. It says, you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Hebrews 11, 13 through 16 says, these all died in faith, talking about Abraham and other saints of the faith. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But listen here. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Did you hear that? Listen one more time. But as it is, they desire an iPhone and a cool car and nice clothes and a wonderful house. No, that's not what it says. It says they desire a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Abraham and others were not concerned with earthly pleasures, earthly comfort, earthly possessions, because they understood that this is not their home. This is not our home. They were looking forward to another country, another city, an eternal kingdom. Do you really believe that? Do you believe that you're a citizen of another country, an eternal kingdom? Or do you believe that you need to do all that you can while you're here on earth to store up as much as you can for yourself? What did they know that we don't know? They knew that only Christ is able to satisfy. Only Christ is able to satisfy. You can't find satisfaction in a boyfriend, in a girlfriend, in a husband, in a wife, in children, in a job, in money. Jesus Christ alone is able to satisfy. I want to share one last example before we finish. And it's kind of heavy, but I ask that you would bear with me as I read an excerpt out of a book written by John Piper on the life of Adoniram Judson. How many of you guys have ever heard of Adoniram Judson? All right, about half of you guys. If you don't know, he was a missionary to Burma, Myanmar, in the early 1800s. And I can't think of a better example about what it means to truly treasure Christ above anyone and everything else. So I'm going to read quickly, and then we're going to finish this morning. Listen to how Piper describes his life. He says, when Adoniram Judson entered Burma in 1813, it was a hostile and utterly unreached place. William Carey had told Judson in India a few months earlier not to go there. All the previous missionaries had died or left. But Judson went there with his 23-year-old wife of 17 months. He was 24 years old, and he worked there for 38 years until his death at age 61. Their voyage to India took 114 days by ship. They arrived in Burma on July 13, 1813. There began a lifelong battle in 108-degree heat with cholera, malaria, dysentery, and unknown miseries that would take two of Judson's wives, seven of his 13 children, and colleague after colleague in death. Through all the struggles with sickness and interruptions, Judson labored to learn the language, translate the Bible, and do evangelism on the streets. 6 years after they arrived, they baptized their first convert. 6 years ministering, sharing the gospel, no fruit. The sowing was long and hard, the reaping was even harder. On June 8, 1824, Judson was put in prison. His feet were fettered, and at night a long bamboo pole was lowered and passed between the fettered legs and hoisted up until only the shoulder and the heads of the prisoners rested on the ground. His wife, Anne, was pregnant, but she walked the 2 miles daily to the palace to plead that Judson was not a spy and that they should have mercy on him. Fast forward. Their daughter, Maria, was now born. Anne was almost as sick and as thin as Adoniram, but she still pursued him with her baby to take care of him as she could. Her milk dried up, and the jailer had mercy on them and actually let Judson take the baby each evening into the village and beg for women to nurse his baby. On November 4th, 1825, Judson was suddenly released from prison. The long ordeal was over, 17 months in prison and on the brink of death, with his wife sacrificing herself and her baby to care for him as she could. Anne's health was broken. She died 1 month later. And their baby died 6 months later. Now that his wife and daughter were gone, darkness began to settle over his soul. In July, 3 months after the death of his little girl, he got word that his father had died 8 months earlier. Death of a wife, death of a daughter, death of a father. The psychological effect of those losses was devastating. Self-doubt overtook his mind, and he wondered if he had become a missionary for ambition or fame, not humility and self-denying love. He refused to eat outside the mission. He destroyed all the letters of commendation. He gave all his private wealth to the Baptist board. He asked that his salary be reduced by one quarter and promised to give more to missions himself. He retreated for 40 days alone into the tiger-infested jungle and wrote in one letter that he felt utter spiritual desolation. He said, "God is to me the great unknown. I believe in him, but I find him not." 3 years earlier, another missionary in Burma named George Boardman had died. His widow, Sarah, stayed in Burma and became a legend in her own right, pressing into the interior with her baby. In February 1834, Judson received a letter from Sarah. On April 1, he left to court her, and on April 10, 9 days later, they were married. Sarah would bear Adoniram 8 children. 5 of them would live beyond their childhood. After bearing 8 children in 11 years, Sarah became so ill that the family decided to travel to America in the hopes that the sea air would work healing. Judson had not been to America now for 33 years and was only returning for the sake of his wife. As they rounded the tip of Africa in September, Sarah died. This time, Adoniram did not descend into the depths of depression as before. He had his children. He was learning how to hate his life in this world without bitterness or depression. He had one passion, to return to Burma and give his life. Judson's stay in the States did not go according to plan. To everyone's amazement, he fell in love a third time. This time with Emily Chubbuck, and married her. She was 29, he was 57. They had one child. Things looked bright, but then the old sickness attacked Adoniram one last time. At 4:15 on Friday afternoon, April 12, 1850, Adoniram Judson died at sea, away from all of his family and away from the Burmese church. And then Piper adds, "Life is fleeting. In a very short time, we will give an account before Jesus, not only as to how well we have fulfilled our vocations, but how well we have obeyed the command to make disciples of all nations." So Union University, I ask you this morning as we close, is Christ everything to you? Don't waste your life trying to please people. Don't waste your life trying to store up treasures for yourself in this world. Spend your life in devotion to Jesus, dying to yourself, and willing to give up everything to a King who is eternally glorious. Let me pray, and you guys will be dismissed. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the opportunity to dig in and study and ask ourselves some tough questions this morning. Father, thank you for the students in this room. Thank you for their commitment and their devotion to you. And Father, I pray that based on these words, that they would remember and that they would always understand that you alone are able to satisfy. Only you alone are able to give true fulfillment. Father, I pray that as the semester gets kicked off and I pray that as Go Week approaches, I pray that more of these students will get on their faces before you and ask how they might be able to be used to make your name known among the nations. Thank you for what you're doing here. Thank you for the opportunity to gather with brothers and sisters this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.